Let's pray. Father God, you truly are the good, good Father. All your ways are perfect. We are fallen beings in more ways than one. So we need your word. We need your word of life to us. We need your spirit to lead us, guide us, protect us, uphold us. We need your grace. Perhaps now more than ever before, we need your grace. So Lord Jesus, as we meet you and listen to you, may it be your words spoken to all of us, over us, to bless us, to transform us. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So, what's so amazing about grace? We've been doing a series on grace and using stories in John's Gospel to unpack aspects of grace. And the very first aspect about grace that we looked at was this idea that grace saves. We cannot save ourselves, so God in his mercy and grace saved us. So what actually we're hearing in the entire Gospel of John is that we can come before the throne of God knowing that we are forgiven people. Thanks be to God. Yet what we have to learn as we read through John's Gospel is being forgiven, being saved, are not the same thing. Our salvation is much bigger, much, much bigger than merely being forgiven. We saw that in the story of the paralyzed man in John chapter 5. Where we summarized it and said, grace sanctifies. Grace did not only come to forgive us, grace came to fill us with the life of God. Jesus came to bring us into that life. There's no better day to think about that than Trinity Sunday. We're being brought back into the Trinity, the life of Father, Son, and Spirit. But for that to happen, you and I need to want that life. We need to seek that life. We need to, as Jesus calls us in the other Gospels, to turn away, turn around from our old lives. We must be willing to realize that our old ways are not good enough and seek a new life. Perhaps that's why, to conclude this series on grace, we need some straight-talking grace. Well, the story recorded for us at the beginning of John chapter 8 opens with this line. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts, right? So he's now kind of like in a church setting, a congregational setting, where people have gathered around him and he sat down to teach them. I wonder if a group of people gathered in a church or as a congregation today, what would Jesus teach them? I wonder, actually, if Jesus had come and shown up at the General Assembly a couple of weeks ago, what would he have taught? In the Presbyterian form of government, we have congregations. And each congregation is led by a session, a group of elders. And then representatives of each congregation, a teaching elder and a representative elder, come together in a group, and they call that the presbytery. So we kind of got these levels. Don't want to say it's levels as if it's a hierarchy going upwards. It's not, right? Because we actually kind of govern each, we govern by committee. Those of you who have ever been in Presbyterians, the denomination long enough, you will know we love our committees. Right? So we form as a presbytery, and presbytery kind of deals with the local congregations. And then higher up, there's this thing called synod. It's more of a geography thing because Canada is so big. So we have a synod called British Columbia. So there's five presbyteries within it. Then right at, up here, this thing called General Assembly. Each year, representatives from right across the denomination gather. There's only about 240. That's the number, kind of roughly. 120 ministers, 120 representative elders. And a thing called General Assembly. And we discuss various things that are going on in the church. I wonder, 2 weeks ago, when I went to the assembly, we met in a university in Waterloo, Ontario, if Jesus had shown up at one of those sederans, what would he have taught us? The big topic for the discussion at this year's General Assembly was, of course, questions around human sexuality. Would the denomination affirm same-sex marriage? Would the denomination practice the ordination of teaching and ruling elders who are engaged in same-sex relationships? Questions about human sexuality have dominated our denomination and many other denominations for many years. In 1994, our denomination approved and circulated a document called the Church Doctrine Report on Human Sexuality, which incidentally was in a response to what we call an overture sent by our own presbytery, Westminster Presbytery. I'm sure there's a certain gentleman sitting in this church right now that was involved in it, writing that overture. In 1987, because that's just after the time when the United Church in Canada had made their big decision to change their fundamental doctrine. So an overture went up to the assembly in 1987 to say, okay, our denomination, we have to kind of clarify what's our position on human sexuality. 1987. In 1994, in response to that, it took 7 years, a report was issued. And in that report, the fundamental affirmation was this: the ultimate authority for the church and for Christian faith and life is God, revealed in Jesus Christ, witnessed to by the Holy Spirit, speaking to the church in the Scriptures. The ultimate authority for our lives is the Holy Bible. How God is speaking to us through the Word makes perfect sense, because that's what it means to be part of the Reformed tradition. On the 15th of June, yes, and this is the 16th of June, 15th of June, 1875, almost 150 years ago, the Presbyterian Church in Canada formed. And its foundational principle for its forming was this: that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, being the Word of God, are the only infallible rule of faith and manners. The Scripture is the bedrock of on which we stand. God speaking to us. That's why Living Faith, their statement of Christian belief, much later expanded on that statement and said the Bible is the standard of all doctrine by which we must test any word that comes to us from church, from the world, from inner experience. Let me read that again. The Bible is the standard of all doctrine by which we must test any word that comes to us from the church, from world, from inner experience. We subject ourselves to its judgment. All that we believe, all that we do, through the Scriptures, the church is bound only to Jesus Christ, its King and Head. He is the living Word of God to whom the written Word bears witness. You take all these statements and you realize just how high a view of Scripture we have within the Reformed tradition, within the Presbyterian Church in Canada. That's why in 1994, when the PCC issued their statement on human sexuality, it was grounded in their understanding of the Scriptures. A group of people got together, they wrote this all up. It has to go through iterations through the assembly, and the 1994 assembly approved what was actually stated in the document. And in the document, we read this: Scripture sees evidence of sexual distortion to God's creation pattern in adultery, rape, incest, promiscuity, and homosexual relationships. As such, is homosexual practice a Christian option? Our belief, exegetical review of biblical texts set within the broader biblical perspective on our vocation as sexual beings, leads us to say no. This has become what's known now as the traditional view, taking this idea that the Bible clearly states marriage is between one man, one woman, because anything else is not what God intended. The traditional view, the traditional doctrine of marriage is based on an understanding of what the Bible teaches about marriage. Since 1994, that belief, that statement of faith made from an interpretation of Scripture, has been up for much further discussion and debate. Within the last 4 years, in fact, 30 separate overtures relating to human sexuality have questioned the traditional view. Some of you are probably sitting in this church this morning and you're thinking, how can anyone question the traditional view of marriage? Surely the Bible is clear on the subject. You may be sitting beside someone else who has a slightly different response. And right now is thinking, well, it's about time the church changed its archaic view on this subject, given how widely accepted it is culturally. It makes perfect sense that we would progress. You see, what's become known now as the progressive view or the revisionist view or what you might call full inclusion position has gained much support in recent years. In 2017, the Church Doctrine Committee, obviously not the same one from 1994, but another group of people who represent the church body, coming from all different walks of life and understandings, but in 2017, they released a follow-up document. This time they called it Where From Here? An Exploration of Possible Ways Forward for the Presbyterian Church in Canada on Questions of Human Sexuality. In that report, the first half was clearly laid out to kind of say, well, this is the traditional view, but then part B of the document said, but what if there is an alternative? What if there's another view? This more progressive, more revisionist, more inclusive view. So when you read the document, they make two fundamental assertions of why there is a different view in understanding human sexuality. Number one, the all-encompassing logic of the love commandment from Jesus. Jesus clearly calls us as Christians, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're not loving those who go by LGBTQI plus whatever, if we are not welcoming them and if we are not affirming them. And the second foundational idea of this more progressive view is this: a careful consideration of the different cultural contexts from which biblical material arise and how those contexts are completely unlike our cultural context. What it's basically saying is, folks, times have changed. The culture of the Bible is from centuries ago. Get with the program. We have to interpret the Scriptures based on our culture today. So there's a different view. Two, what have now become opposite views. One holding to a traditional view of marriage, one that is saying the Bible clearly teaches us that we should be loving and welcoming and affirming. We need to have this doctrine that says marriage is between just two adults. In 2018, our denomination at the General Assembly, that's a year ago this June, like so many other denominations before it, got to a point where they finally realized they were at what we call a significant impasse. Two seemingly opposing views, two interpretations of what God might be saying to the church on the subject of human sexuality. Two groups of people who were not together, but getting further and further and further apart, year after year, document after document, debate after debate. Where do we go from here? In 2018, at the General Assembly, they appointed a special committee. We're Presbyterian. We love our committees. A committee of what we call former moderators, tasking them to propose a way ahead that allows the mission and ministry of the PCC to continue. They were basically asked, can you come up with a way to resolve this impasse? Well, they did, sort of. In preparation for this year's assembly, the special committee prepared a report, which was actually a process, calling the assembly into what we call a committee of the whole, where we would eventually get to a point where we voted and we would vote on a particular way forward. So they proposed four possible pathways. Number one, Owen, you're doing a really good job of staying with me. I told Owen he had to listen this morning. Number one, current practice. Don't change the doctrine on marriage or the current practice. Stick with what we've always had over the centuries in the church. Number two, go with a pathway B that they called inclusion. That's key to understand. A pathway that would change the fundamental doctrine on marriage and ordination and would include those that were practicing same-sex relationships or those identifying under one of those letters, LGBTQI+. Pathway three was this idea of having one denomination, one umbrella denomination, the PCC, but it would have multiple streams. So it would have maybe a traditional stream, an accommodating stream, an affirming stream, and each minister, each elder, each congregation would decide which stream they wanted to be in. Interesting idea. How would it work? We weren't really allowed to ask too many questions. Pathway D, pastoral accommodation. Don't change the fundamental doctrines of the church, but allow pastors and congregations to do what they like. We won't discipline them for going counter to the doctrine. Now, without going into great detail about the actual process and what actually happened at assembly, on Tuesday, June 4th, late in the afternoon, the moderator of the assembly announced that the assembly had voted 58% to 42% to go for pathway B, full inclusion. What the assembly came to realize very quickly was that the term inclusion actually excluded. People, I truly believe this, naively sat in the assembly voting, thinking that the word inclusion meant all people coming together. But what actually developed, what was revealed, was that by going this route, excluded some who just could not accept a change in fundamental doctrine. What had begun as a significant impasse between two opposing views was brought as a process to end up picking a pathway that didn't actually solve the impasse, because it still excludes some based on their doctrinal understanding of marriage. I know I shared it with David, who's our representative elder, before I went to assembly, that I was struggling with the process even before I got there, because what seemed to me was, if you have the two opposing views that are creating the impasse, why would you even put those on the floor of assembly? Because it would never bring us together. It was always going to keep two groups separate. I was a bit disappointed in the process. Yes, they did provide a process that ultimately got this year's assembly to finally make a decision. But they did not provide a way forward for our denomination to continue with its overall mission and ministry. Because ultimately what has happened is it's created the divide. That was Tuesday, June 4th. Then what happened? Over the next day and a half of assembly, there was a lot of discussion. A lot of discussion. Far too many late nights. Far too many tears and worries and anxieties and stresses and all the rest of it. But by the end of the assembly, on the very last morning of assembly, the original decision to go full inclusion got amended to this. The Presbyterian Church in Canada holds two parallel definitions of marriage and recognizes that faithful, Holy Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, God-honoring people can understand marriage as a covenant between a relationship between a man and a woman, or as a covenant relationship between two adult persons. That congregation sessions, ruling, and teaching elders be granted liberty of conscience and actions on marriage. So if you actually think about it, what has actually happened is pathway A and pathway B, and then we had these two other things that we might have called pathway C and D, this kind of streams thing and this pastoral accommodation thing. What initially got a 58% vote shifted, and we've now got this kind of mixture of something that's between C and D. And it got roughly 95% vote. Remit number two, that congregations and presbyteries may call and ordain as ministers and elect and ordain as ruling elders. I know that's a terrible way that this is written. LGBTQI persons, married or single, with the provision that liberty of conscience and action regarding participation in ordination, induction, and installations be granted to ministers and ruling elders. These two remits, right, two proposals from the assembly are basically saying, can we go forward as a denomination and hold these two different views and just practice what you want? So this year, our presbyteries are going to be asked to approve or reject those two remits that I've just read for you. What those remits are actually trying to do is get to a point where we just affirm everybody. I come from Northern Ireland. I struggle. Right? But it's such a Canadian thing. Forgive me for saying that. But basically, that's what it feels like. It feels like we're actually going to try and come up with something that will just make everybody happy. Let's affirm all views. Just get going. Let's stay together under one umbrella. Now, if you were sitting in a presbytery in the next few months alongside me, alongside David, how would you vote on those two remits? As you're sitting here this morning, and I've laid out very, very, very briefly these two viewpoints, what do you feel your heart and head is telling you to affirm? God, I'll be honest with you, though, the question disturbs me a little bit. It's been disturbing me now for a number of weeks. I stood up in assembly. We got an opportunity to actually reflect back on what had been happening in assembly. We were given 90 seconds. Whew. I can get a lot of words into 90 seconds. But we got time to prepare it. And as I was preparing for what I was going to share with the assembly about what was so disappointing to me about the entire process, I remembered the fact that at 15 years of age, I committed my life to Jesus. I thought, Holy Spirit, why are you bringing that into my head? Because from then, my whole journey of faith, of helping in a youth group, of leading in church services, of deciding I should go to Bible college, of hearing a call into ministry, the whole thing for me is about a journey following Jesus and what Jesus is teaching me and me trying to actually become more like Jesus. And I've realized from very early days on that journey, it's not a journey of affirmation, it's a journey of transformation. It's not affirmation, it's transformation. Why am I involved in any process that just affirms who we are? Is that what I do as the teaching elder? My job is just to affirm all of us. In John chapter 8, we read this story. And I know that this story is a very difficult story for a lot of people to hear. But trust me, this story teaches far more than one particular thing that's going on with a certain lady. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. He sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded, what an interesting way to actually slant it. Moses commanded that we should stone this woman to death. What do you say?" They were using this question, you see, as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. Now, Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to every single one of them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, the wiser ones. Until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." What is it that Jesus is teaching in this story? Well, a lot, but I would like to suggest three fundamental things for us today. Again, I know that this topic causes so much stress and distress with everyone. There's probably not a family here today that doesn't know someone who is, and the word struggling is probably not even the right word, but struggling with sexual identity and everything that goes with it. This story is speaking to all of us. All of us. Here's how. Three fundamental things that are in the story. Number one, sin kills. One of the things that should shock us about this story is this deep desire that people seem to have to stone the woman who's caught in adultery, to stone her to death. And you kind of should ask, well, why? Why would they want to do that? Because Moses commanded it. That's not true. It wasn't Moses that commanded it. It's in the Word of God. Seriously? Yeah. In fact, just in case we missed it the first time, we get it a second time. It's in Leviticus chapter 20, and it's also in Deuteronomy chapter 22. It's in the law of God. Read those chapters today. I know, fathers, you're really wanting a nice kind of lunch today with, you know, a lovely big juicy steak and peppered sauce and whatever. Read this chapter as you're enjoying your lunch, right? Okay, I'll read it to you. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. The man who lies with his father's wife, work it out, has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with a male, as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes a wife and her mother also, it is depravity. They shall both be burned to death, both he and they, that there may be no depravity among you. If a man has sexual relations with an animal, he shall be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. Why? Well, exactly as if the animal probably asked for it. If a woman approaches any animal and has sexual relations with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Okay, guys, that's a really cool passage of Scripture, isn't it? I'm sure that's one of the favorite passages we all have. I would strongly advise you that you print it off in large print, put it in the hallway in your houses so you get to read it every morning before you leave. What is the passage saying? Why are all these people being murdered, killed as a result of their actions? It's because Daniel said it last week when he was preaching from John's gospel. There's so much symbolism there. The passage is saying these actions are fundamentally wrong and they lead to death. Sin kills. But it's not only issues of human sexuality. Read other passages of the law. I encourage you to do it. You will discover some shocking things. Some of the kids, the older kids, have come in. This is the point you should have left. If you sacrifice to foreign gods, if you break the Sabbath, if you blaspheme, if you murder kids, if you disobey your parents, let me reiterate that. Is Shannon and Aaron in the building this morning? I dare you this afternoon to disobey your parent. If you kidnap somebody, if you give false testimony in a court for doing all of those things, the law of God says you should be put to death. Why? Because sin kills. Our sin has consequences. It kills the life that is within us. It kills the life that is within other people. Sin kills. God's law was given to the Israelites to free them, to set them free. I once preached that sermon about being in a bird cage. It's like the bird cage has been flung open and the birds are free to fly. The law of God is there to redeem us. If we live in accordance to these practices, we're not living in accordance to God. We're not living in accordance to God's way, God's idea. He's the creator. He knows what's best for us. The first thing we must grapple with in any discussion, particularly in a discussion about human sexuality, is that God is the creator. God has a plan for how life should be. If we don't seek that way, if we live our lives contrary to that way, in His words in the Garden of Eden, we will surely die. Sin kills. Living any way that is against God's way kills life. The second thing we learn in the story in John chapter 8 is this, and this might be one of the hardest things for us to accept. Paul says it brilliantly in Romans 3:23. All, everyone, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus asks every single person that is gathered that day, well, let the, you know, him or her who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. It's an incredible part of the story because every single person gets up and leaves. They are brought face to face with their sin. When we come before Jesus, that's what we need to become aware of. We are sinners, all of us. No matter what side of the impasse you come, we are all sinners. We have all fallen short. No one is in a place that is able to judge anyone else. No one is able to sit in a seat and cast a stone at another person unless they're willing to cast the stone at themselves first. If the woman in the story deserves to die, so do we. Do you know what? That's what's so amazing about grace. Sin kills, and it did. That's why Jesus died. Jesus came to forgive us, to save us from our sinfulness, our sin-filled lives. He took the punishment that every single one of us deserved upon himself. Not just for a group of people that have broken Leviticus 20 or Deuteronomy 22. You read the law, and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus takes all of that punishment upon himself. He saves us. He forgives us. Thanks be to God. We're all in need of God's grace. But here's the most important thing about the conclusion of this story, this series. The grace that is given to us does not merely forgive us for our sins. The grace that is so freely given to us is God's grace seeking to change us, transform us, redeem us, call us back, reconcile us back into the life of the Trinity. I've said it a few times. When you read the Greek New Testament, there's a lovely little word that is said. It's listen. Listen to the word of God. And the Greek word akouo actually has four fundamental meanings. And I think they build in each other. The first one's to hear. You hear the word. And after you hear it, you start to listen to it. You really listen. What is the word saying? And then you start to grapple with it. And when you grapple with it, you're trying to understand it. You're trying to say, what does this mean for me? What's the implication? What's the ramification of this word of God into my life? And here comes the final part. From merely hearing words, you have to listen, understand, and then obey the word. Why? Why are we being called to obey it? Because God is calling us back to change our ways. He's calling us into a new way of life. Jesus doesn't condemn the woman. He doesn't condemn any one of us at all. Not one of us is condemned. But at the end of the story is very, very, very clear. It's not just the woman that's being told this. It's every single person that reads the story. Go now and leave your life of sin. Go from this point and live your life a completely different way. Turn away from the old way. Turn to a new way. Grace saves. This is the part that the church has completely forgotten. For decades, from the great days of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he first coined that phrase, cheap grace, the church for far too long has accepted a gospel where we're just forgiven sinners. Thanks be to God, I'm not going to go to hell when I die, but I'm going to live my life, the rest of my life, exactly the same way as I did before I accepted Jesus. Nonsense! Do you know what I heard so many times at assembly? And it broke my heart. People standing at a microphone, people looking me straight in the eye and saying, well, but God loves me the way I am. After all, he made me. Folks, that's utter rubbish. If God loves us the way we are, and if he made us as fallen creatures, he wasted his time coming to earth as a son and dying for us. Because you want to say to him, that's stupid logic. If you love us the way we are, why die for us? He died for us to transform us, to forgive us, and call us back to his ways. The story of the Bible is about recreation, new life in accordance to God. It's why the Apostle Paul has that great line in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, he says. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Paul's calling all of us to a new way of life. All of us. I wonder what the Apostle Paul would say to people who stood up in the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Canada and come out with a line that said, you know, it's all about love. Jesus tells us to love, and we should love everybody the way we are because Jesus created us the way we are. We are fallen beings, all of us. It's not my job to affirm anybody. It's not any of our jobs to affirm anybody. We have to come to the realization that we are fallen. And do we want to passionately follow the person who has come to transform our lives? Jesus loves us so much that he came and died for us because he wants the best for us. He doesn't want us to merely be forgiven sinners. He wants us to be transformed. That's why I hate that song, Flawless. It's awful. We're not flawless. But surely to goodness, we should be seeking to become flawless. Surely to goodness, we should be seeking to become flawless. In 2008, I committed myself to teaching the scriptures because I believe in the fundamental principle that the Bible is the rule for our lives. I believe that God has spoken in and through the Word for all of our lives. And my job as the teaching elder of this church is to teach us and call us to live in accordance to that Word. I apologize if that means I can't affirm anybody here, not even myself. I am a fallen sinner, and Jesus is calling me to be transformed. One of the aspects that I absolutely loved about applying for this church was its vision, our vision, that we strive to be God-centered, Christ-like, Spirit-filled. We're seeking to become Christ-like. If we truly want to become Christ-like, there is no way that any of us can affirm our current behaviors. None of us can affirm who we currently are. Not even Daniel. We are saved by grace. We are. But Jesus is calling us to follow him every single day. And he's calling us to come together and help each other to do that. We will struggle together. I don't know what the denomination's going to do over the next year. But I am determined that no matter what decision is taken, my job will not change. And I will hold you to what I believe Jesus is calling you to as well. He's wanting all of you to be transformed, to become more like him every day. And I'll commit myself to teaching you and helping you do that. But the only way it's going to happen is if you come along for the journey. If we get together. This church offers so many opportunities. Small groups, Bible studies, Sunday activities, youth groups. We live in a world, folks, where the culture is just taking over. And then we bring that in and we say, this is the way we should be because of the way the culture is. It's nonsense. If it's not in line with what God is actually calling us to. So I urge you, at a time when our denomination is going through huge decision making, I urge you for you to think seriously. What does it mean for you to be a Christian, a disciple of Jesus? What's the priority in your life? What has taken control of you? What activities is taking up more of your time? What gets squeezed? How much time are you spending in reading God's word? How much time are you spending with other people really discussing God's word? Because you know what? It's so easy for us to have an opinion on a certain topic. And yet we don't actually understand the entire story. Because we haven't taken the time to study it. I urge us to study it together. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, last week we acknowledged that you came in power amongst the first disciples and you formed the church. How we need you to come in power again and call all of us as a church, as a denomination, to seek you, to seek your kingdom, to seek to be in right relationship with you, to put you at the center of everything, to humble ourselves before you and realize that we are fallen sinners and seek your ways. Lord Jesus, I know this is a very difficult topic for so many people. Yeah, I truly believe that you came to fulfill the scriptures. You didn't leave any of it out. I read these horrific passages in Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22. I never hear you saying, it's nonsense. You don't need to believe that. You've given us a way to live our lives that gives life, that creates life, that builds life up. Help us to struggle, to hear, to listen, to understand, to obey it together. To be salt and light in a world that so desperately needs it. Holy Spirit, come and transform us. To be people saved by grace. People seeking to be saved by grace. People seeking to become more like you every single day of our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.